Praise the Lord. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, and I trust that you do, open them to the book of Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading in verse 11 here in just a moment from Acts chapter 3. I want to talk to you this morning on the topic, surrender to win. In fact, what I really want to do is I want to preach Peter's sermon that is found here in the third chapter of Acts. And I want to talk to you about what it means to surrender, or how that works out or plays out in our lives. You know, when I say the word surrender, most of us kind of cringe, because the word surrender means defeat, or it means to lose. But I want you to know that in God's economy, God's in a spiritual way, God takes surrender and He turns it around and turns it to victory in our life. This is kind of quite what I think of when I think of the word surrender. It was December 1944, and the war in Europe was still raging. It was a desperate time, really, for both sides. The Allied armies, led by America and the British forces, had pushed their way through France into Belgium, and now they stood poised to invade Germany. They were at they were along a line called the Siegfried Line, where the Germans had dug in. And once they got past that, and they weren't sure they could get past it, then they had the Rhine River, which was a natural barrier for the invasion of Germany. And it really was a desperate time, as I said, for both sides. Now, along this line, and the line was about 300 to 400 miles long, the Americans and the British and the Canadians and the other Allied forces had stretched out along this line and were advancing. There was an area there that was very lightly defended. It was in central Belgium. It was a very heavily forested area. It was called the Ardennes Forest. And General Eisenhower felt that the Germans could not launch a counterattack, and that even if they did try to launch one, it certainly wouldn't come through the Ardennes, even though he forgot or did not take into account that Adolf Hitler was a lunatic. And so anyway, he had his forces poised, trying to advance against heavy resistance, and the Ardennes area was very lightly defended. On December the 16th, Adolf Hitler did what nobody thought he would do or even could do. He launched a massive counteroffensive against the Allies through the Ardennes Forest. It seemed like suicide, and yet in the very first days of the fighting, the Germans made rapid progress. In fact, it looked like they might very well be able to reach their objective, which was the port of Antwerp. And if they were to do that, they would be able to cut the Allied forces in two, and who knows what could happen from there. What they were able to do is they pushed a massive bulge in the American line. It was about a 100-mile bulge. In fact, the bulge gave its name to the battle that ensued, the Battle of the Bulge, one of the most famous battles in the European theater during World War II. General Eisenhower had only two divisions, basically, that he in reserve that he could throw in to the battle, the 101st Airborne Division and the 10th Armored Division. And that's exactly what he did. That day, the 16th, when it became obvious that this was a massive counteroffensive, he ordered those two divisions into the area of the Ardennes where the Germans were advancing. And they went in and they took up their positions around a little town called Bastogne. Bastogne in southern central Belgium. And there they dug in, and they got there on the 19th. And that very day, the Germans just a massive attack. They fought them off. The next day, again and again and again, the Germans attacked and counterattacked. Finally, after 3 days of heavy, heavy fighting, the Americans were almost out of ammunition. They were out of food. It looked desperate. They could not be resupplied because they were surrounded by the Germans, and the cloud cover would not allow planes to come in and drop anything on the for supplies to reinforce them. And so the German commanders of the area, sizing up the situation, he sent a note to General Anthony McAuliffe, who was in command of the forces there that were entrapped and encircled in Bastogne. And basically, the note read that he had them circled. They were surrounded. They would be wiped out. They should surrender. He should surrender his forces in a noble fashion, and that would end the war for them. But at least they wouldn't be annihilated. Well, the German commander got one of his lieutenants to carry that note to the American lines under the white flag, and he got to the line, said he had a note for General McAuliffe, and so they blindfolded him and took him by jeep into the general's headquarters. When he got there, they never took the blindfold off of him. They just took the note away from him, and it went off somewhere where he didn't really know, although some of the American staff officers began to pepper him with questions like, why are the Germans trying to, why are they dressing up as American soldiers? Why are they shooting prisoners and all those things? Finally, he heard a voice say, get him out of here. The note was stuck back in his hand, and he was led back to the lines. He was taken by jeep back to the lines, where they took the blindfold off of him and sent him on his way, except he looked down at the general's reply. Now, this was the reply to the demand for surrender. General McAuliffe had written one word on the note, and that one word was the word nuts, N-U-T-S. And the German officer stopped, and he read nuts. He didn't quite understand what that meant, and so he turned back around to the American soldier standing there, and he said, nuts? What does that mean? And so one of the German soldiers explained it to him, said that it basically meant that he and his German comrades could go to that place where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. He didn't actually use those exact words. He was a little more succinct than I just explained it to you, but that's basically what he told him. That's what it means. It means we're not surrendering, bub. Now get out of here. And they didn't surrender, and they fought on. And by the 29th, they were relieved by Patton's tanks, and the battle was won. American forces, in fact, anybody, hates to surrender. Nobody wants to surrender. There's another very famous example of this in American military history. On April the 9th, 1865, the Civil War has been raging for 4 long years. And the Union forces have outflanked the Southern forces led by General Robert E. Lee. And finally, there's no place left for him to go. And that morning, on April the 9th, his commanders gathered around him and they told him, well, the Union forces are here, they're here, they're here, we've got no place left to go. And General Lee said, well then, there's nothing left for me to do than to go see General Grant. And then he added, I would rather die 1,000 deaths. That's kind of the attitude of surrender. I would rather die 1,000 times over than have to surrender. And it is true that in this world, surrender means defeat. But when it comes to a relationship with the living God, when it comes to you engaging the living God on His terms, when you surrender, surrender does not mean defeat. And let me just tell you that that's what God is asking for you in your life. He's asking for you to give up. He's asking for you to throw your hands up. He's asking for you to come to Him with the white flag. But when you surrender to Him, you are not defeated. You actually win. That, brothers and sisters, is exactly what the Apostle Peter preached in the second recorded Christian sermon. It happened on that day, shortly after the man who had been lame from birth was healed. He went with Peter and John into the temple and they worshiped. They came back out into the outer court, into a place known as Solomon's Colonnade, and a bunch of people gathered around. They saw this guy. He was the one who had been sitting over there all his life begging. And now he was walking. And they were astonished and they were filled with awe. And they were wondering what in the world all of this meant. And so Peter said, I'll tell you exactly what it means. And he stood up and he preached his sermon. And the title of his sermon, I would say, is surrender to win. And that's what I want to share with you this morning, just the basic points of his sermon. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 11. It says, "While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished, and they came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. And when Peter saw this, he said to them, 'Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this by faith in the name of Jesus. This man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see." Verse 17. "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed to you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through all your offspring, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Let me invite you just to keep your copy of the word of God open in your lap. And we're going to dig into these unsearchable riches of God. And I want to show you, as Peter showed his hearers there on that day, as he preached that sermon with that healed crippled beggar, that uncrippled beggar standing by his side. And he told those folks, when you surrender to God, you win. And so let me just give you the 3 points of that sermon, the 3 words. All right? And let me just explain them to you, and then we'll just see what God wants to do. The first word is the word guilt. Guilt. Now listen. When it comes to your relationship with God, when it comes to who and what you are, in the spiritual battles of this life, everybody is a loser. Now, I know we don't like to be told that. Nobody likes to be called a loser. But that's exactly what the Bible says. In the spiritual battles of life, we are all a loser. That is, we are all guilty before God. Now look at what happens here. In verse 12, Peter starts his sermon and he says, "Men of Israel." Now he uses that term just to remind them who or whose they are, who they claim to be. So here are the people of God. Here are the ones who have had the Word of God. They've grown up learning the Word of God. And they've had the Word read to them. It's been taught to them. If anybody should have known what God was doing in this world, it should have been these folks that had gathered there that day to hear Peter preach. And he reminds them of that. He says, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Here is a man that was lame from birth, but now he walks, and you're sitting here thinking that this is the most incredible thing that's ever happened." But he says, you know, it shouldn't. It shouldn't surprise you. God has been doing this all along. In fact, God is a wonder-working God. God is a healing God. God is a powerful God. God can do all things. We look back in the Old Testament, and he delivered people from a bondage. And God healed people, and God used people. And God is still doing that today. This shouldn't surprise you, he says. You folks ought to know more than anybody else what kind of God we have. And so he says, not only that, you should know this, but he says, why do you stare at us? Why aren't you looking at us as if by our own power and godliness, as if we did this thing. You know there's only one God, and power is in Him, and He is able to do all things. And sometimes God uses men like us as instruments, but we're not the ones who did this. God is the one who did it. Okay, and so that's how he begins his sermon. And then, as he gets their attention, and he says, listen, you above all people should know what is going on here. He says, but let me tell you something. You are guilty. In fact, what he does at this point is he begins to lay a guilt trip on all these people. Now look at how he does it. Beginning down in verse 13. He says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Now look. God has been doing something, and he did it through this man Jesus. Now everybody there knew who he was talking about, and they knew what had happened. But Peter doesn't want them to misunderstand that what had been going on was really all about them. Now look at the last part of that 13th verse. In fact, in the next three verses, Peter uses the second personal pronoun, you. He used it four different times to hit these folks right between the eyes. And in hitting them between the eyes, he hits us between the eyes. Now, when you see that word you in English, you don't know whether it's singular or plural, because I can say you need to get out of here because the hurricane is coming and I might be talking to you individual. Or I might say you need to get out of here because the hurricane is coming and I might be saying you all need to get out of here. Either singular or plural is that word you. But in the Greek text, is very clear. This is a plural you. We don't know in English looking at it, but in Greek we do know. It's you, all. And so he says, beginning in that 13th verse, or down in the middle of that 13th verse, he says, this is what you all did. First of all, you handed him over to be killed. Now look at this. He just said that God, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. That's what God did. God has done something, and he did it through Jesus, and he glorified him. But he said, you all, you handed him over to be killed. In other words, what you have done is defied the living God. God has done one thing or said one thing, and you did exactly the opposite. Now, what is he doing? He's just laying a little bit of guilt on him, but he doesn't stop there. And so he says, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he, Pilate, had decided to let him go. Now, who was Pilate? Well, Pilate was a pagan. He was a Roman. Pilate didn't know any better. He didn't have the scriptures. He hadn't been taught the Word of God all of his life. He didn't know what all the prophets had been preaching and prophesying throughout the years. He didn't know any of that. He was completely and totally unprepared for what happened to him. And yet Jesus was brought to him, and Pilate examined him, and Pilate said, this man is innocent, and I'm just going to let him go. And Peter said, but you wouldn't let him do it. I mean, the pagan Pilate saw better than you did, and so you disowned him, even though Pilate was going to let him go. Now, what's interesting about this particular phrase here is that what Peter describes here is the exact same thing that Peter himself did. Because remember, Peter had stood out in the courtyard, and Peter had said, no, I don't know this man. And somebody said, well, you were one of his disciples. No, I don't even know him. Never saw him. But wait a minute, you were with him. No, not me. And Peter disowned him not once, not twice, not three times. And so when Peter says, you all are guilty because you disowned him before Pilate, he knows exactly what he's talking about because he did the exact same thing. And so he just spreads the guilt a little bit thicker. But he doesn't end there. He goes down to verse 14. He says, and you disowned the holy and the righteous one, and you ask that a murderer be released to you. Now, the words he's using here are Old Testament words. The Holy One of Israel, the Righteous One of Israel. Now, when these people heard those words, they knew exactly who he was talking about because they knew the Old Testament. If you go back to the book of Isaiah, for example, over and over again, there is this one who is referred to as the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. Well, who's the prophet talking about? Well, he's talking about God. God is the only one who is holy. And so the Holy One of Israel is always God Himself. And then he talks about the Righteous One of Israel. And in other places in the Old Testament, you'll find God referred to as the Righteous One. And then Isaiah and others start talking about this one, this anointed one from God who is going to come. He is holy and righteous. Now, if God's the only one who's holy and righteous, and the one who comes, the anointed one, the Messiah, is holy and righteous, then who is the Messiah, the anointed one that is coming? Well, it's God Himself. Now, the people didn't understand that, and they didn't recognize that, but this is Peter's point. He says, listen, it was God Himself who came. And you had a choice. Here was Barabbas the murderer over here, and here was Jesus, the living God in the flesh over here, and you chose Barabbas over Jesus. And so what he does is he just lays the guilt on a little bit more. He says, you killed this guy. You disowned him before Pilate. You disowned the Holy One, the Righteous One, God Himself. You chose the murder over Him. But he doesn't stop there. Down in verse 15, he says, then you killed the author of life. Now, if you think about that, that phrase right there is absolutely ridiculous. Because the phrase author of life means the one from whom life comes. It means the firstborn. It means the predecessor. And so the author of life is the one who creates life and through whom life comes. And so Peter says, you killed life. The author of life. The one that all life came from, you killed him. Now, isn't that crazy? And that's his point. He says, what you did in denying Jesus, in turning him over, in having him crucified and killed, what you did is absolutely absurd. It's crazy. Now, if he had taken a 2x4 and smacked him right between the eyes repeatedly, he would not have gotten a greater reaction than he did from them. Because here he says, and he uses this word over and over again, you all. You killed him. You disowned him. The Holy and Righteous One of Israel, God in the flesh, you chose a murderer over Him. You killed the Righteous One, the Holy One, the author of all life. You did it. And what He's saying is, you're guilty. You're guilty. Now, obviously, Peter had not read any of the modern day psychologists who say that if you want to help somebody, you should not make them feel guilty. Right? Because guilt is a very destructive thing in our lives. And so what psychologists tell us today is that we need to assuage or get rid of our guilt. And so if you make someone feel guilty, they're just going to shut you down and they're not going to pay attention to you anymore. Honestly, that's one of the things I'm worried about this morning. And some of you are going, wait a minute, what is he saying? Is he comparing us with all these other people? And the answer is yes. I'm going to tell you here in just a minute, you're guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all guilty before God. And really, just to understand how intense or ugly or evil this is, just go back through those four things. If you want to understand how deep your sin is, then you look at Jesus and you come to understand why Jesus, the Lord of all glory, the Holy and Righteous One, God in the flesh, died on the cross. He died on that cross because of sin, not just sin in general, your sin specifically. You, all of us, because we've all sinned. Our sin crucified Christ. All of our sin is against God. And so we are all guilty before God. Now, Peter, since he hadn't read the psychologist, he didn't know any better. He just laid this guilt trip on him, and man, he just rubbed it in and rubbed it in over and over again, time after time. 1, 2, 3, 4. You are all guilty before God. You did this, you did this, you did this, and you did this. And that guilt comes. And that guilt destroys something within us. But I want you to know, before it destroys something, it creates something. Now, why is Peter laying the guilt on? Because he wants to show them who they are. Now, look at what happens. When you sin, or when we understand our guilt, it produces a couple of things in our lives. First thing it produces is fear. Now, remember when you were a little child and you did something wrong, And what did you do? You got afraid. Now, why were you afraid? Well, if you were like me, you were afraid of the wrath, not necessarily the wrath of God, but the wrath of Dad. Amen? You know, I can still, in fact, it is a sound that is indelibly imprinted into my mind. It's the sound of the belt popping those loops as it came out of his, you know, of his pants. And man, it was pow. And I tell you what, I was already crying, you know, before. Now, you know, nowadays it's called child abuse. Back then it was just called discipline your kids, right? I mean, but anyway, and I'm not going to get off on that, so don't get me on, please don't get me started on that. Anyway, when we're guilty, it produces fear. That's just a natural thing. And what fear does in our lives is it does one of two things. It produces either flight or fight. Now just stay with me just a second, because this is very, very biblical. We're guilty, it produces fear within us, and one of the reactions that comes out in our lives from that guilt and fear is flight. For example, Genesis chapter 3. There's Adam and Eve in the garden, and they have done that thing that God said don't do. They've eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? Remember that? Somebody say amen. So they eat from it. Okay, and then God comes down in the cool of the evening. He's walking in the garden because he does that all the time. And he comes down to have fellowship with Adam and Eve, and he can't find them. Where are you? Well, we're hiding. Well, Adam and Eve, why are you hiding? Have you done what I told you not to do? And they said, yes. We ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we were afraid. Did you get that? Fear. And when we sin against God in fear, the very natural reaction is to hide from God. And you know, there's a lot of people today that they are running from God and hiding from God. There's all kinds of things that people use to try to run away from God or hide from God. Maybe it's alcohol, maybe it's drugs, maybe it's some other type of addiction, maybe it's workaholism, maybe it's doing whatever you can do to try to forget or to put yourself in a place where you don't have to deal with the guilt that is in your life or the fear that comes from that, because you know that one day you're going to have to stand before God, and if I can do all these other things, maybe I'll forget about it, maybe God will forget about it. And so guilt produces fear, and fear in many people produces flight. I just want to escape. I want to get away. But another thing that guilt and fear produces is fight. Fight. And so what happens when we're guilty and we experience that fear, what we try to do is to convince everybody that we're not guilty, and so we begin to fight. You go to the next chapter in Genesis, chapter 4. And there's Cain and Abel. They're Adam and Eve's first kids. And they grow up. And Cain brings an offering to God. And Abel brings an offering to God. And God accepts Abel's offering. He doesn't accept Cain's offering. Now, if that were, you know, some people, if God didn't accept your offering, then what you would do is you might come before God and find out what the problem was. And then you might offer an acceptable offering. But that's not what Cain did. It made him mad. And so all the bitterness and the anger began to well up within him, and the hatred. And so Cain killed his brother Abel because he was guilty, because God had not offered or accepted his offering. Now, why God didn't do that, we're not necessarily told, and there's a big theological debate, and I'm not going to get into that. It's just that he was guilty. And so as a result, instead of running and hiding, he defended himself. He killed his brother. And you know, we see people all around us. Why are some people so filled with anger, bitterness, or rage? Why are some people just miserable? And that bitterness just flows or spills out of them on the people around them. I'll tell you, I believe what it is. It is the guilt of life. And it produces fear. And in many people, it just flows out as anger or bitterness or hatred. And so here's what Peter does, is he just lays it on real thick. He lays on that guilt, and he produces that fear. And maybe some of them are sitting there getting mad, and maybe some of them are wanting to hide. Maybe some of them are shaking. Who knows what's going on in that crowd that morning, but he lays that guilt on them. Now, why does he do that? Two reasons, two basic reasons. Number one, he does it because it's true, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And secondly, he does it because he's got the answer. Now, I want you to know that God never throws or lays guilt on us that he hasn't already planned on how he's going to take care of. Now, we can decide that we're going to hold that guilt within, but God has an answer for it, and that's what Peter shares. And so the next thing, the second point in Peter's sermon is God's answer to guilt. And it is the word faith. Look down in verse 16. It says, "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong." It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given him complete healing. Now, I want you to notice something. He said it is faith in the name of Jesus. It is faith in the name of Jesus. Now, here was this man standing here, and he's Peter's illustration. He's the guy that everybody has seen for years and years, and he was sitting over by that gate, and he was begging, and he was bitter, and he was miserable, and maybe sometimes he'd try to hide, and other times he'd lash out. And he sat over there. He was broken. He was unwhole. He was unaccepted by anybody. And now he's standing here, and he's standing here whole. He's got a big smile on his face. He can't help it. He's just jumping up and down. He's dancing around, whatever it is, because he'd been standing there all his life. He is so excited, all right? And so Peter says, "Now look, what is it that healed this man? Did we do it? No. It was faith in the name of Jesus." Now, I don't want you to misunderstand this, because faith in the name of Jesus is a very, very specific description of what went on there. And actually, if you put it all together, it's not just intellectual assent, because a lot of times we have a tendency to think of faith as just believing something, just acknowledging mentally that that's what it is. But that's not all that faith entails. Faith includes that intellectual understanding, but it also includes the trust in the one who can save, and then it also includes the action that steps out in faith. Now, in the New Testament, there's some controversy among theologians, because when the Apostle Paul comes along and he says, "By grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so what Paul makes clear is faith alone saves. And then you get over to James, and James says, "Well, wait just a minute. Faith without works is dead faith." That is, not saving faith. And so some people say they contradict each other, but they really don't. They're actually saying the exact same thing. And I just want to try to explain it to you by telling you a little story. Okay? And I want you to keep these three things in mind. The intellectual understanding, the heart knowledge that accepts that this is the one that that can do something, and then the action that places yourself in the graces of that person. I want you to picture something with me, okay? I'm going to tell you a little story. Ship was going across the Atlantic Ocean. Big passenger ship, there's a lot of people on it, and it strikes an iceberg, and it begins to sink. And the crew goes and they start getting the lifeboats out, and they start putting the lifeboats down, and they call the passengers to the lifeboats. Now, there's a couple of different kind of individuals on this ship. First of all, there's one man who is down in his quarters, and he doesn't know that the ship is sinking. And he hasn't heard the alarm. No one has told him. Nobody knocked on his door. He's just in his cabin. And so he never goes out and gets on the boat because he doesn't know about it. He does not have intellectual understanding. And as a result, he dies when the ship sinks. Okay? That's the first guy. Now, there's another man there, and he hears about the iceberg, and he knows that the ship is sinking. And so he has that intellectual understanding. And then someone says, "We've got the lifeboats over here. You need to go get in the lifeboat, and then you're going to be saved." But he looks at the lifeboat, and he says, "Man, that thing's too little. You put all those people in those lifeboats, and they're just going to sink. No, I'm going to take my chances here on this sinking ship." Now, he has intellectual understanding, but he does not have the faith in the lifeboats to get in them. And so when the ship goes down, he's lost. He dies with the ship. Now, there's a third man. And he hears about the ship sinking, And he knows that the ship is going down. And someone says, there's the lifeboats over there. You need to get in the lifeboats and you're going to be saved. And he looks at the lifeboats and says, yeah, sure enough, I know that they will save me. I know that if I get in the lifeboat, I will save. But for whatever reason, maybe his wife was injured and she's not able to get on the lifeboat. He chooses not to get on a lifeboat. And so he goes down with the ship. Now, he had intellectual understanding. He had faith in the lifeboat, but he still is lost. He dies because he never got into the boat. All right. Now, there's a fourth man. And this fourth man knows that the boat is sinking. And someone tells him there the lifeboat's over there. If you get in a lifeboat, you're going to be saved. And so he looks at him. He says, yeah, I believe that sure enough. I'll be saved. And so he goes over and he takes his turn. He gets in one of the lifeboats. It's lowered down. And he sails off and he's saved. Now, he had intellectual understanding. He had faith. But then he also had works. Now, let me ask you, what was it that saved him? Was it the intellectual understanding that saved him? No, because there were others who had that and they weren't saved. Was it the faith that saved him? Or just the faith? No, because there were some who had faith and they weren't saved. So what was it that saved him? Was it the intellectual understanding, the faith, and the works all put together that saved him? Well, no, that's not really what saved him. What saved him was the lifeboat. That's what saved him. Now, it was the intellectual understanding, and it was the faith, and it was the works that actually were the channel or the conduit by which that got him in the lifeboat, but the lifeboat saved. Now, brothers and sisters, Jesus saves. When we talk about spiritual salvation, when we talk about being saved from your sins, when we talk about being saved from the death of hell, eternal damnation, Jesus is the one who saves. Now, it is our intellectual understanding, our faith, and the works that is produced by that faith that get us into the lifeboat of Jesus. Jesus saves, but all those things work together. That's what Peter is talking about here. Peter says it is faith in the name. It is faith in the name of Jesus that saved this man or caused this man to be made well. Now, folks, that is God's answer to our guilt. God just doesn't just make us feel guilty. God doesn't just throw guilt upon us. God gave His Son Jesus to die on a cross to take away our guilt, our sin, to take away our shame. So faith in the name of Jesus, intellectual assent, belief by the heart, and action is what puts us into the saving lifeboat that is Jesus. That's God's answer to our guilt. Now, that's his second point. Now, let me get to the third point. And here it is, very, very important. Please don't miss this. The final point is the word victory. Victory. Now, listen very carefully. When you surrender to God, you win. Now, look with me at verse 19. He says, repent then. In other words, because all this is true, because everybody is guilty, and because faith in the name of Jesus is what saves you. He says, so repent then and turn to God. Repent then and turn to God. And then he gives some examples here. Now, what is repentance? Now, if you've been a part of faith or you've heard anything from faith, we know that repent means to turn. And this is what Peter says right here. Repent and turn to God. So it's like we're walking down the road this way towards sin and self. We're going our own way. And here's God saying, will you come to me? Here's salvation. And we're going our own way and our life is falling apart and everything is messed up and we're guilty and we're angry and we're afraid and all of those things. And God says, if you'll just give me your life. And so when we repent, we basically turn to Him and we throw our hands up. We put the white flag of surrender up and say, God, I give myself to You. And what Peter says here is that if you will repent and turn to God, he says, then God is going to do a couple of things. Now look at what he says. Very, very important. Please follow along. He says there in verse 19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. That means completely and totally removed. The word he used here, wiped out, means to be blotted out or erased. Like there's a page with some writing on it, and you just come along and you erase it so that the page is clean now. There's nothing on it. That's what the Bible says God does to our sins when we turn and repent, when we turn to Him. As David said back in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so have I removed your sins from you. Now, folks, listen to me. God does not just want to cover over your sin and just leave the scab and everything there. God wants to take it all away from your life. Now, when God removes sin from our lives, what does He also remove with it? He removes the guilt. Remember, we're talking about God's answer to our guilt. And so Peter says, when you repent and turn to God, your sins are blotted out, that's taken away, and when that happens, the guilt is removed as well. It's like all that other stuff now is gone. You know, it amazes me how many Christians do not understand this concept. It just boggles my mind how many times a Christian will come to me and they talk about the guilt in their life and all the things that they've done in the past and how that now disqualifies them from service or God can't use them because of this or that. And I just ask them, has Jesus saved you? Yes. Well, what happened to your sin? Well, it's been forgiven. Right! In Christ Jesus, your sin has been forgiven. And that means taken away. And listen, if your sin is gone, God looks at you, there's no sin there, there's no guilt. I mean, you can't use your past as an excuse for not serving the Lord today because God says, I'm going to take all that away from you. You understand? And so what's one of the blessings or the power of God in Christ Jesus? That is, your sins are blotted out, removed. And so when we turn to God, our sins are taken away. The guilt is gone. But it doesn't stop there. He says again in verse 19, so repent, turn to God, so your sins may be wiped out, and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And then he explains that in verse 20. He says, and that He may send the Christ who has been appointed to you, even Jesus. Now look at what he's saying. He says that times of refreshing may come, and that He'll send Christ, Jesus, into your life. You know what happens when you give your life to Christ? When you turn to God, when you turn from sin and self and you turn to Him, not only does He take away your sin, but He comes to live within your heart and life. That is, God puts Himself within you. This is what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he says, this is the great mystery that's hidden from the ages, but now has been revealed to you, Christ in you. The hope of glory. Say, wait a minute, who am I? Well, listen, you're a precious child of God. You've given your life to Christ. Jesus lives in you. And I'll tell you something. That is the greatest thing anybody can ever say about it. I mean, with Christ in you, you are the greatest thing ever. I mean, better than sliced bread. I mean, do you understand who you are in Christ Jesus? You see, that's what he says. He says, when you turn to Him, and not only does He take your sins away, but He puts Himself within you. Christ Jesus comes, and now it's Christ in you. But He doesn't just stop there. Those next couple of verses, he kind of unpacks that, how Jesus is going to come. And then down in verse 26, he says, now when God raised up His servant, He sent Him first to you to bless you. To bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. You see that word blessing? That means to receive from God all the things that not only that He has for you, but all the things He created for you to be and do. Now look at this. He says, when you repent and turn to God, that is, when you turn to God and you throw your hands up and wave that white flag and say, okay, God, I give up. I give up on myself. I give up on my sin. I give up on all that stuff that I thought life was all about. And it's only just left me miserable. I turn to you. I give up to you. And God says, okay, first thing I'm going to do, wipe the slate clean. All the sin is gone. All the guilt is gone. It's gone. And anytime the devil comes to you and tries to remind you of any of your sin, you just tell him, listen, by the blood of Jesus, all my sin is gone and it lives no more and God remembers it no more and you can't hold it against me, devil. That's what you do. Your sin is blotted out. And he said, but not only that, then Christ in you. Then God's going to put His own Son right into your life. But not only that, then He's going to bless you in a way that you are recreated in Christ Jesus to be the man or the woman that God created you to be in the first place so that you receive from God all the things that God had for you to start with. All right? Now listen to me. Those three things put together, sin's wiped out, Christ in you, the blessing of God so that you are what God created you to be. What all that is you could sum it up in this phrase, the victorious Christian life. The victorious Christian life. And so when we surrender, we win. Now, you might say, okay, well, Brother Greg, what does that look like? I mean, honestly, what is a surrender look like? I want to show you a little video clip from a movie called Facing the Giant. Some of y'all have seen that movie, but just as an illustration of how surrender works, and then I want to talk about it, and we'll wrap this up real quick. But in this film, it's a film about a man who becomes the coach of this football team, and team's not doing well, and he just feels like a complete and total failure. And not only that, but in the midst of it, he finds out that he and his wife have been trying to have a baby, and they can't have a baby, and they find out that he is the one with the problem. And so this guy is a total failure in his life. And one night he just comes to that place where he doesn't know what else to do, and he just turns to God. And that's what you're going to see on this clip. So here we go.
God in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be safe from my enemies. Lord Jesus, would you help me? I need you. Lord, I feel like there's giants of fear and failure just staring down at me, waiting to crush me. And I don't know how to beat them, Lord. I'm tired of being afraid. Or if you want me to do something else, show me. If you don't want me to have children, so be it. But you're my God. You're on the throne. You're going to have my hopes and my dreams. Lord, give me something. Show me something. Still love him.
If the Lord never gives us what we want, will you still love him? God, you are on the throne. God, you rule. God, you reign. I give you my life. And if you never give me what I think I want, you just give me yourself. That's enough. God, I surrender all to you. That's what it means to surrender. And I wonder if you've surrendered that way to God. You know, it occurs to me that some of us sitting in this room, we're Christians. And we still battle those giants. We face those things of fear and failure in our lives and in this world, and we're not sure what to do and how to do it. And things, we try this way and we try that way, we do this, we do that, and it just doesn't seem to work out. I wonder, have you completely and totally surrendered your life to God? Christian. Surrender is total. It's complete. It's not, here, God, you have a little bit. It's, here, God, I give you everything. I wonder, Christian, have you completely surrendered your life to God? Would you be able to say, no matter what God does with me, I'm content with it because I belong to Him? Or maybe you're here this morning and you've never given your life to the Lord at all. I mean, you've been doing it your own way, fighting your own battles, making your way the best you can, and it just hadn't worked out. This morning, I wonder, would you repent and just turn to God and wave that white flag and say, God, I surrender all. You created me. You died for me. I give you my life. Father, I pray this morning that you would help us, Lord, to completely and totally surrender. I pray that prayer for every person here. For the one who's been in church all their life, Lord, and has grown up knowing you and knowing about you, but Lord, never completely and totally just said, God, here's my life. Lord, I pray today for that one, those few, those many who never completely surrendered, Lord, that they would find the victory in Jesus today in complete and total giving up to you. And Father, I pray for the one or the two or however many might be here that just have never taken that step of faith, that intellectual understanding combined with the heart belief, combined with the action of faith, Lord, to get in the lifeboat and to receive from you all that you have. God, you've provided a way for us. But Lord, giving up, surrendering is so, so hard for us. It goes against our nature. And so, Lord, today I just pray that Lord, as you reign in this place, that every heart, every life, whether for the first time or for the first time completely, would be surrendered, completely surrendered to you. Lord, help us. Help us. You are God. You are on the throne. You are our refuge. You are our life. We can't do it without you, Lord. Help us today as we just come to surrender ourselves to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.